Good?
Yeah.
All right. Jan and I weren't there at the single service on Sunday, so how'd it go? All right. Yeah, we were teaching a singles retreat for the Tijuana Church. I don't know how many of you even know the singles in the Tijuana Church. They have a minister of about 40 or 45. It was cool hanging out with them, speaking a little Spanish. Jan taught her classes in Spanish. I didn't. I did a little bit, but not quite there. So, this is our fifth class. I think we'll have two more. We got into Acts 11. We're starting to crank through the book. Okay. So in Acts 11, there's a little section on the church in Antioch there. People were scattered and they began to convert a lot of Gentiles in Antioch. And that was the first place that the Christians began to be known as the Christians. And I assume almost all of you, if not all of you, are aware, it was sort of like, oh, those Christ people. You know, it was not exactly a compliment. All right. Now, what were they called? Before they were called Christians, what were they called? They were called the Way. Now, they may have called each other disciples, but, you know, publicly they were known as the Way. What a great name for the church. Because Christianity is not a religion. It has the things that religion has, but Christianity is a way of life. So that they were first called Christians at Antioch. And Barnabas and Saul go there, and they're getting prepared for their ministry. Now we're going to skip Acts 12, and we're in Acts 13. I think we'd already kind of got into that a little bit. So here we're going to see the first missionary journey. Oops, I forgot to get my clicker thing. Just a sec. It's just quicker having the clicker. Oh, that's pretty poetic there, huh? It's quicker having that clicker. All right. There you go. Would have been even better if I'd planned it that way. All right, great. So where are we? Oh, yeah. So we're in Acts. Oh, hey. Right. No problem. So what are the themes in the book of Acts? What are the themes? It's not up on the screen. All right. The Holy Spirit is working. Yes, Shalini. Right. The kingdom of God is being revealed. Right. The growth of the church. And then fulfillment of the Old Testament, especially in the first part of Acts. Were you looking at your notes or did you know that? All right, she was taking notes, though. That's good. That's good. So now we're going to start the first missionary journey. All right, and the first missionary journey, I mean, for the church, this was huge. Now we look at the other missionaries' journeys of Paul, you know, that's nice, I guess. So the first missionary journey, they set off from Antioch. They go to this island of Cyprus. Salamis, Paphos, where they had the thing where Sergius Paulus there. And then they go to Perga on the coast of what we call Turkey today. From there they go to Antioch. But at that point, see that little arrow there? Well, that's them returning. But that's also John Mark hitting the road. He's like, this is a little bit too rough for me. I can't handle it. John Mark. All right. Probably, by the way, the guy who wrote the book of Mark. So apparently he did okay later on. Chickened out, and then they go to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. I'm sure these are household names to you, cities you know everything about, all right? So this is the first missionary journey. So in verse 1 through 3, who selected Paul and Barnabas? The Holy Spirit selected Paul and Barnabas. So how did that work? says the Holy Spirit selected Paul and Barnabas. So how did that work? They're sitting there and all of a sudden this voice came out of the sky. How do you think it worked? They said the Holy Spirit, right? Said the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. So do you think they're sitting there all of a sudden, set apart for me, Barnabas? Or is it set apart for me? I don't know. I don't even know what pitch of voice the Holy Spirit would have. But how do you think that worked? I think they were right. They were praying, they were fasting, and all of a sudden they realized it's obvious. It's Barnabas and Saul. And we were kind of meeting together tonight talking about we're going to do some realignments in the mission. Finally, by the way, we apologize for talking about it for months. We apologize. And we're sitting there, and you know, at some point it became pretty clear. This is what we need to do. I'm not saying it's equivalent, but the bottom line is the Holy Spirit is working. So they're going to go to Cyprus. All right? First missionary journey. The time frame is around 44 or 45 AD, 14 or 15 years after the church had been established, and about 12 years after Saul was converted. About 12 years. So what was Saul doing for those first 12 years? Twiddling his thumb? No, he's being trained. He began preaching in Damascus. He went out into the desert. He went to Jerusalem. Went back to Damascus. But he spent most of his time in Tarsus. And Tarsus is, by the way, let me go back here. Tarsus is right about there. Kind of the outer edge of the church there, where a number of Gentiles were converted. All right? So in Acts 13, 6 through 7, it mentions this guy, Sergius Paulus. They traveled through the whole island, that's the island of Cyprus, until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. So who's this guy, Sergius Paulus? Well, he's an actual real guy, just so you know. In fact, an inscription was found in 1920 that mentions Sergius Paulus. So apparently he's a real guy. There's Paulus, Sergius, Paulus. Actually, Paulus, Sergius. So, you know, this is not some story that somebody made up. He's a real guy. This is a boundary stone, the boundary stone of Claudius, mentioning Sergius Paulus, discovered in 1887 in Rome by Sir William Ramsay. And it records the appointment in 47 A.D., by the curators of Sergius Paulus back in Rome. So apparently he was there taking care of Cyprus. And then a couple years later, he's there in Rome being appointed for some other thing. So he's actually a real guy. And by the way, just so you know, in case anybody's wondering, Luke is amazing history. There's a guy, his name was William Ramsay, and he was an intense skeptic of the Bible. He was an archaeologist and historian, and he began to study artifacts. This is in the 1800s, all across the Near East and Turkey and Palestine and Rome and Greece. And he was a great skeptic of the Bible. And back in the 1800s, as skeptical as we are now, during the 1800s, people were even more skeptical. They said the New Testament was written in the second century and all this. There was no guy named Luke, and all this stuff was a bunch of stories made up. But this is a quote from Sir William Ramsay. He said, I found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details, the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with a fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, and never relying on some evidence as trustworthy for the first century conditions, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations. There's one situation. By the way, Luke mentions something like 45 different cities. He mentions dozens of rulers. And the names of rulers in Rome was fantastically complex. They had oligarchs and hesiarchs and all these other. They had literally dozens of names for the leaders. And every single time Luke gets the name for the leaders correct, there's a situation, can't remember the details, where a guy no less than Cicero, you probably heard of Cicero. He's like one of the most famous writers in all history, historian. And Cicero said that somebody was a heresiarch or something like that. And Luke says he was a politarch or something like that. And of course, who's right? Luke. Luke was a fantastically careful historian. And he got the smallest details correct every single time. All right, so when Luke says that he went about to create a careful, organized history of what had actually happened, the facts bear that out. So when Luke said this happened, you can assume that he didn't hear that story one time. He went to the original sources. He interviewed many people. He's accurate in every detail. So here's William Ramsey, a very renowned historian, saying about Luke. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he's possessed of a true historical sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and the plan that rules in the evolution of history, and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each event. He seizes the important and critical events, shows their true nature at great length, while he touches lightly or omits entirely much that was valueless for his purpose. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. There you go. There's an interesting one. It's in Acts 17, verse 6. If you read Acts 17, verse 6, it's a detail that you probably wouldn't care about. Only a historian would care about that. But in Acts 17, 6, it talks about the city officials. Now, that's not what it says in Greek. It says the word politarchs. The problem was, the word politarch was not found in any Roman document anywhere. There was no evidence of the word politarch ever being used for any political leader anywhere in the Roman Empire. But then guess what happened? That was in Thessalonica, by the way. And then they found an inscription. Where? In Thessalonica in 1835. And it lists six different politarchs. And the word politarch is in there somewhere. I have another version where it's highlighted. P-O, lambda. It's in there. Just, you can trust me on that. All right? So this is from a column in Thessalonica. So again, people said Luke just made up. That's a nice name. Thank you, Luke, for making up this name. There's no such thing. All right? And sure enough, they find out that a politarch was an actual name of the leader. Where? In Thessalonica. Unique to Thessalonica. This is cool stuff. Some of you are like, whatever, I don't care about this. This is, to me, it's really cool. I mean, this is a historical account of the greatest accuracy. And if Luke says it happened, it happened. And it happened exactly the way he said it happened. How do you know that? Because every single time you can check out the details, stuff that you never would have thought, it just pops up. So in Acts 18, 11 through 17, it talks about this guy Gallio in Corinth. And again, people said there was no mention of Gallio anywhere in any Roman document anywhere. The historians don't mention him. So who's this guy Gallio? And you know, he's not a real dude. But then they found in Adelphi in Greece, they found an inscription mentioning the exact same guy Gallio. And I'm sure, see the little red box, I'm sure you can read Gallio there. I'm sorry, you probably can't read it. But you can trust me, I'm not lying. It's gamma, alpha, lambda, whatever. It's there. Found at the temple of Apollo in Delphi in 1905. And there's several different fragments of that. So I think Gallio was an actual person. And the reason Luke mentions him is because an actual person and the events that are mentioned there in Acts 18, some of which are really pretty awesome, I think they actually happened. There's the actual place where that artifact was found, at the Delphi, which is, you know, where the oracles of Delphi were. There are other examples. For example, Acts 19:22 mentions this guy Erastus. And then in Corinth, they found this rock in the pavement right there in the road that mentions dedicated to Erastus. So I think Erastus is an actual person as well. And there's another situation where Paul goes back to Rome in Acts 21 and 22, and there's all this stuff about he has to go through a special ceremony in order to enter the court of the Jews, and there's all these stories about, you know, the Gentiles can't go in there and stuff like that. And then they found an inscription in Jerusalem that says, "Let no Gentile enter within the partition and barrier surrounding the temple. Whoever is caught shall be responsible for his subsequent death." So the whole thing about Paul, and they go through all these ceremonies to make sure they're ceremonially clean to enter the court of the Gentiles, and I'm sorry, the court of the Jews, and Gentiles aren't allowed in. So that's cool. It's there in Greek. Again, I don't know which words. I don't read Greek, but we're not lying. Whoever said that, they're not lying. It's actually true. All right, so now then we're on Cyprus, and in Acts 13, verse 9, a subtle thing happens there. Then Saul, who's also called Paul, you're saying, well, yeah, obviously. But that's the first time he's called Paul. So how did Saul get the name Paul? Well, how did Simon get the name Peter? Jesus gave it to him. How did Israel get the name Jacob? Well, yeah, sorry, it's the other way around. Sorry, whatever. Jacob get the name Israel. And how did Abraham get the name Abraham? Well, that's not how it was with Saul. Basically, Saul was a Greek. He was culturally Greek. He was a culturally Jewish Greek. Culturally Greek Jew living in Tarsus. And so when he was hanging out with Jews, his Jewish name was Saul. And his Greek name was Paul. So why does he in Acts 13 start using the name Paul? Because he's hanging out with Greeks. So there's no big theological significance here. It's just like Paul said to the Jews, "I became like a Jew to win the Jew." To the Greeks, "I became like a Greek to win the Greeks," etc., etc., etc. All right, and then Acts 13:13. Let's read that. From Paphos, which is the city in southern Cyprus, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia. And Pamphylia is that province in southern Turkey that they went to, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say why he left them, which is nice. You say, yeah, did you hear that person went home? And you don't say because they were chicken. You know, you're not kind of rag on them and telling them how to. But later on, we find out why. Because basically, he was afraid. And so that's why Paul didn't want to take him on the second missionary journey. And you know the story there in Acts 15 there, where they have a big argument about that. That's interesting. Christians arguing. All right. So now we're in Acts 13, 6 through 41. I'm not going to read the entire sermon, but Acts 13, 16 through 41 is to Paul as Acts 2, 17 through 42 is to Peter. So in other words, it's the first recorded sermon by Paul to the Gentiles. And it's worth noting that it's very, very similar, but not exactly the same, as Peter's sermon to the Jews. So in Acts 13:22, in his preaching there, he mentions John the Baptist's testimony, as that is testimony to the Messiah. And then he's in Acts 13:27, he mentions how Jesus being condemned to death is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. That should be familiar. In Acts 13:29, he says they did everything to him exactly like had been prophesied. For example, in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, exactly as in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 13:30-35, it says, "But God raised him from the dead." Remember the outline of the sermon in Acts chapter 2? This is virtually the same sermon, except to Gentiles. However, this is the sermon he gave the day he arrived, so he's actually at a synagogue. So he's preaching at a synagogue to Jews, and he's about to get rejected by the Jews, and then he's going to go to the Gentiles. That's going to be the pattern there. And then in Acts 13:38-39, he says, "Salvation is found in Jesus Christ." And then Acts 13:44, let's read about the reaction. So here he's in Pisidian Antioch. preaching in the synagogue to the Jews. And the Jews are not going to be too happy about this. They're going to kick him out, and it doesn't go so well. All right, but Acts 13:44 says, on the next Sabbath, almost the entire city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, how often is it that in the Jewish synagogue, the whole city would show up to their services? All right? So how are the Jews going to feel about this? Are they thinking, man, we got all these visitors. Man, this is the best thing ever. No, they're not thinking that. Because they're jealous. They're jealous of Paul. You've got to remember, Paul was trained under Gamaliel, Pharisee of Pharisee. Knew the law better than any of them did. Righteous to the point of killing the Christians. And a great speaker. And later on, when he says in 1 Corinthians, I was not a man of elegant speech. Take that with a huge grain of salt, folks. All right? Huge grain of salt. All right? And then, anyway, it says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against Paul, what Paul was saying. So Paul's standing up there preaching Jesus, and they're, oh, yeah, you know, you're talking, Paul. Oh, don't listen to him. You guys, don't even listen to him. And then what Paul said, all right, fine. Dusted off his feet, and he went to the Gentiles. That's the pattern throughout the book of Acts. The Jews are jealous. Paul says, fine, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. But just so you know, I went to the Jews first. He always went to the Jews first. Paul desperately wanted the Jews to be saved. Desperately. His mission was to the Gentiles. But Paul never gave up on the Jews. Let's go to Romans 9, 1 through 5. We can see Paul's heart for the Jews. By the way, just so you know, they've been saying for weeks that I'm teaching the class in Romans. Pedro and I are teaching it together. Pedro. So we're going to be Pedro Figueroa. In fact, this Saturday, Pedro's going to be the teacher. I'm going to be teaching the next Saturday. Y'all come. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. If you registered, awesome. If you didn't, show up anyway. Get here early because the muffins might get eaten really quick. Who knows? All right. Look at this. Romans 9, 1 through 5. This is amazing. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple, the worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Paul desperately wanted the Jews to be converted. And every single city he goes to the synagogue, what's going to happen when he gets there? They're going to try to stone him. And it just, I mean, you would think he would have figured it out and just not go to the Jews first. But no, he continued to go to the Jews. He never, ever changed that pattern. Romans 11, starting in verse 11. Paul's love for his brethren, they hated him. They reviled him. They eventually got him killed. They hounded him. They stoned him, etc., etc., etc. But he never, ever lost his heart for the Jews. Romans 11, starting in verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy, and the root is holy, and so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, he's talking about the Jews, and you then, though a wild olive shoot, you Gentiles, have been grafted in amongst the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over these branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted, but they're broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. All right, so we need to be prepared to love the people that hate God. All right? We need to love those atheists, as obnoxious as they are, and etc. Okay? So back to Acts 14. So now Paul goes on to Iconium. Anybody here ever been to Iconium? I've never been to Iconium. I'm sure it's a nice place. It's not exactly a massive city. Paul's not hitting the big cities yet. He's going to get there later on. All right? And Iconium, man, it was a really pagan place. So what happens is, everywhere Paul goes, the Jews kind of follow behind him. And he's coming into the city, and the Jews are spreading the news. Hey, this guy Paul's coming. Don't listen to him. Don't go to his sermons. Whatever you do, don't listen to him. He's spreading lies. All these rumors about him. It's kind of funny what happens in Acts 14, verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw he had faith to be healed, and he called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Then the crowd saw that Paul had what Paul had done. They shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them." Man, these guys are really pagan, man. They're really pagan. Anyway, in Acts 14, 19 through 20, Paul is stoned and left for dead. You know, preaching the word just might bring on a little persecution. And there's a great reminder in verse 22. Let's read it. Acts 14, 22. So they would, after being stoned almost to death, he gets up, brushes himself off, I'm sure was limping a little bit, battered and bruised, and strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. He said, "We must go through hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Amen. All right, we need to go through hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Acts 15 is the council in Jerusalem. So there's a crisis in the church. This is the first real crisis in the church. And what's the issue? Well, these Judaizers began to influence and kind of spread their influence throughout the Jewish Christians. Let's read about that in verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised, required to obey the law of Moses." These guys are kind of like, not the prodigal son, the other son. You know? So Paul comes in and he shares the news. "We have baptized thousands. And the gospel is spreading." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they didn't quote that, but you know, the thing Jesus said was going to happen, go to all the world. It's happening. It's amazing. And these Christians are like, yeah, but they're not doing it the way they're supposed to be doing it. Do we have any critics in this crowd? Do we have any critics in this crowd? You know? How come they picked that song? You know, they're changing the Bible talks. Why'd they do that? What were they thinking? They should have consulted me, you know? Man, that leader, I don't know. If I was leading it, man, then this church would be amazing. He wouldn't say that out loud, you know. These people, they're critical. They're saying, hey, because this is around 47 AD. Ever since we've had the church, we've been circumcising our children. And we've been observing Passover, and we've been observing the Day of Atonement, and we've been observing, the tabernacles, and we've been eating kosher. So what do you think, there's something special? Who gave them permission? Who gave Paul permission to change all the rules? These people loved rules. They loved rules. And when people broke the rules, they didn't like it. All right? I don't know if the shoe fits, just go ahead and wear it. But then take it off and stop wearing it, okay? Just stop wearing it. So in Galatians 2, Paul says that at one point they even influenced Peter. Because Peter had gone to Antioch and he was having dinner with Gentiles. Oh, you know, the Gentiles, you know. A single Bible talk got together with a campus Bible talk. Imagine that. Oh, my goodness. Wouldn't want to mix with those campus. All right. But anyway, and Peter went back and they harassed them. And they actually intimidated enough that Peter stopped having meals with Gentiles. Wow. And Paul just flat out got in his face. And he said, Peter, now did you observe the law perfectly? You know? So are you going to be saved through the law? And he rebuked him to his face. All right? And Peter repented and he started hanging out with Gentiles again. So apparently there was this tendency. The tendency towards legalism. The tendency towards, you know, having rules. And if you don't follow the rules, you're not really, you know, with the program or something like that. So the issue is this. The Jewish Christians were being strongly persecuted by their non-Christian Jews. And they were still hanging out. Until 79 AD, Jewish Christians still worship with other Jews on the Sabbath. And then they would go to church on Sunday. But in 79 AD, the Jews said basically, these Christians are all going to hell, they're all damned, and they just refused entrance to them anymore. But then when they went to the synagogue, the Jews would really harass them and hassle them. And so what they wanted to do is they wanted to be as Jewish as possible. All right? So that they could fit in. All right, and so we want to be fit in with our evangelical friends. We don't want to be different, because if we're different, we're going to have some persecution. Well, get used to it, folks. Jesus' church is different. Because in Jesus' church, we're all sold out for Jesus. Well, supposedly, you know, we're working on it. Okay, we're working on it. All right, we're working. And at Jesus' church, we share our faith. And we believe that if you're not baptized, you're not saved. And as far as we know, you're probably going to hell. And we believe that if you're not a disciple of Jesus, then you're certainly not a Christian. And, you know, we want to soft pedal that. Yeah, and there is a time for not like throwing that in people's face, but there's never time for soft pedaling it. If the issue comes up, we deal with it directly, okay? And so the Christians wanted to kind of have one foot in the synagogue and one foot in the church, and it created some problems. When all these Gentiles started hanging out, it made them look bad to their Jewish, non-Christian Jewish friends. So they were still observing the Sabbath and all that kind of stuff. So several questions came up. So what are we going to do about these Gentiles? Should we circumcise them? Note, in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, Paul said to Timothy, and Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman and a Gentile man. And he'd never been circumcised. He was Jewish, but he'd never been circumcised, which is interesting. So Paul said, if you're going to follow me around, you need to get circumcised. And then later on, Titus Titus was his closest buddy, and they said, Titus, you need to get circumcised. And Paul said, Titus, don't get circumcised. So why do you think Paul insisted on Timothy getting circumcised and insisted on Titus not getting circumcised? Any thoughts? Okay, hurry. Right, but both Titus and Timothy were Jews. All right, both Titus and Timothy were Jews. But in one case he said, Timothy, you need to get circumcised. In another case he said, Titus, don't you dare get circumcised. All right, that could be confusing. All right, Killian. All right, it had to do with the audience and the context. Absolutely. Okay? No, they're both after this council. Acts 16 is the thing with Timothy. There in Philippi. Actually, not in Philippi, but it's somewhere in Lystra or something like that. And then Titus was even later on, because he's talking about Titus there in Galatians, actually. Quite a bit later. Yes? Trying to prove a point. I agree. What point is he trying to prove? Right. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised. So fine. Then why did he have Timothy circumcised then? I think not circumcising Titus, he was trying to make a point. But circumcising Timothy, I don't think he was trying to make a point. In not circumcising Titus, he was making a point. But in circumcising Timothy, I don't think he was making a point at all, actually. Okay, go ahead. So he's trying to see if Timothy would be submissive? Okay, maybe. All right, he's trying to see how committed Timothy was. That is pretty committed, getting circumcised. Yeah, all right, I like that. Go ahead. All right.
And it was for the mission.
All right. See, there's the answer. Not that the other answers weren't. I think every single answer was true in part, by the way. But the point is, I'll explain. What he said was, Paul is going to take Timothy on a missionary journey, and he wants him to reach out to Jews. And if he hasn't been circumcised, it's going to be a stumbling block for the Jews. In the case of Titus, the Jews are saying that Titus is a stumbling block because he's not circumcised. And Paul says, no way. I'm not going to get him circumcised to satisfy your legalistic Judaism, Pharisaism. So in one case, Paul said to the Jew, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. And so he's saying, hey, Timothy, I want you to reach out to Jewish Christians. And I believe more people go to get heaven if you get circumcised. Then, well, if you don't get circumcised. So if it means in order for somebody to go to heaven, I get circumcised, well, I guess I go ahead and get circumcised. You know what I'm saying? So it wasn't a legalistic thing. It was to help more people. But basically, the Jews said, Titus needs to be circumcised because he's not Jewish or something like that. And he says, no way. So if somebody's going to basically insist doctrinally you have to get circumcised, Paul said, over my dead body. All right, so that's kind of how it went. All right, great. So anyway, so they make the decision, and it's an interesting decision. All right? So they say, no, they don't have to get circumcised, but he says they do need to refrain from eating the meat of strangled animals and eating blood. All right, so they came up with a compromise. No, they do not have to follow kosher laws for eating. They don't have to be circumcised, but they should not eat meat of strangled animals and should not eat blood. Okay, why do you think they came up with that compromise? This, I believe the Holy Spirit was working here, the wisdom of the apostles, and James, the brother of Jesus, who was at this point leading the church in Jerusalem. Any thoughts? Okay, go ahead, James. What's that?
Meat they sacrificed to idols they weren't allowed to eat.
Who was it? All right. True, but later on in Romans 12, or Romans 14 rather, Paul says there's nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. He said it. He lays it out very, very clearly. He says an idol is nothing, so sacrificing meat to nothing does nothing to the meat. But then he also advises not eating meat sacrificed to idols, right? All right, got it. Okay, good. Hurry. Okay. Good. It was clearly a compromise. He chose certain things and other things they didn't. Not he, they. Yeah, go ahead. The life is in the blood? Is it okay for a Christian to eat blood? Yes, it is. All right. Let me give you my opinion. I believe what they did was they chose the things most offensive. I mean, if somebody's not circumcised, I don't know. I don't know. Has he been circumcised? I don't know. We could ask him, you know. All right? Yeah. I don't know. You know. But there were certain things that were so offensive to the Jews. The Gentiles, basically they said, Gentiles, would you please do us a favor? Out of consideration to the Jews, would you avoid meat sacrificed to idols, meat of strangled animals, and blood? Just as a way to kind of say, you know, it's a sort of a give and take here. And sometimes in Christianity we have to have these discussions. There are things that are not wrong per se, but we as a group agree to not do those things because it's a sufficient stumbling block that on balance, even though you're free to do it, we say, well, let's please not do that. All right? And other things, although it is a stumbling block, it's like, yeah, I guess it's a stumbling block, but, you know, it's not that big a stumbling block, and it's a pretty sizable, taking away of people's freedom. So let's not make a rule on that one, okay? So that's kind of the principle. That's how it went. So anyway, that's the mission. That's this big meeting there in Jerusalem. And at this point, Paul felt free to take his message with the full blessing of all the apostles and of James, the brother in Jesus. This was an important moment in the history of Christianity. All right. By the way, James quotes Amos 9:11-12. So they used scripture in making the decision. They decided to compromise over debatable matters. Somebody mentioned things about things being debatable. I think that is an issue there. So now they're going to set on the next missionary journey. And Paul, it's 8:38 already? What happened? I don't know. Man. Time flies when you're having fun. I hope you're having as much fun as I'm having. All right. We were supposed to get into Acts 17, but that's right. So they're going to set off on the next missionary journey. This journey was a lot longer. Look at this thing. Oh, my goodness gracious. All right. Go by foot, by boat, all kinds of stuff. So this is kind of going down to Jerusalem for the council there. And then he goes back up to his home base in Antioch. He sets off from Antioch. Instead of going to Cyprus and through Pamphylia, he goes through Tarsus, where he's from. And then he goes sort of backward. Goes backward through the cities. And he's appointing elders. He's strengthening the churches. And by the way, they are growing in numbers. And the churches are growing. And they're being strengthened. And then he sets out for new territory. Paul always wanted to go where the gospel had not been preached. He loved to do it. So then he goes, and he wants to go to Galatia down here. God says, nah, can't go to Galatia. Actually, sorry, Galatia's up here, isn't it? God says, no, can't go to Galatia. Then he says, well, I want to go to Phrygia. God says, no, you can't go to Phrygia. He says, oh, what's wrong with Phrygia? He says, no, I want to go to Mysia. God says, no, you can't go to Mysia. And then he has the Macedonian vision. That's great. So he's sleeping, and this guy from Macedonia says, hey, man, we got open people over here in Macedonia. And Paul goes, and he shares the gospel. So the gospel, for the first time, goes to Europe. And he goes to Philippi. Philippi is a different city because there was no significant Jewish presence there. It was a Roman colony that had never had a Jewish population of any significance. And up till now, everywhere Paul went, he went and preached in the synagogue. But there's no synagogue to preach in. Anyway, I better stop there, but I do want to mention... Oh, never mind. I said I better stop there. I was going to say, but I better mention something. But Juan says, yeah, you better stop there. So he's my boss here, so I better stop there. We'll probably have two more lessons. I hope I can finish in two more lessons. See you on Saturday, 9 o'clock. Thank you.
Thank you so much, John. Give it up for John, you guys. Give him a hand. Come on.